For those who are new this morning, for those who maybe have been visiting, welcome. My name is Marwan Abuzulof, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Bible Church. My heart was so glad to have been able to go away. My family and I were in the United States for about 3 weeks. We returned last week. And I was so glad to be able to leave this church without a single concern, a single worry. You see, there are too many churches in the world that would fall apart without the lead pastor present. But from the beginning, we aimed that this church would not be that way. And so I'm thankful for Patrick and Jordan, for those who served in my absence. And so with that, I am thankful to be back. Now, we understand that the church is not a building. We're thankful for that as we look at this building in its current stage. It's not a person, but the church is the gathered people of God. And I hope in our prayers that you'll see that here at City Bible Church. Now, as a way of introduction, I'd like to begin with a sort of a public service announcement. You know, those things that you get from the government or on the commercial or the schools, or they kind of give you some information. This is that for us this morning. It's a reminder for those of us who know and for those who may not know, a word about what the church is, who the church is. As I mentioned, the church is not a place, but a people. God's people who gather around God's word. You see, God's word is what created the church. And so when his church gathers, we do so around his word. And that's why there's preaching on a Sunday morning. That's why here at City Bible Church, we try to have everything centered around God's word. It's even at the center of our name, City Bible Church. We aim to sing God's word, to pray God's word, and today as we observe the Lord's Supper, we will see to some degree God's word displayed. And so as the people of God gather around God's word is directed at them. That's who I'm thinking of as I prepare to preach as a pastor. Primarily, the sermon is aimed at the church. Well then, what does that mean for visitors or those who might not believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Maybe you have a friend you want to invite to church and you're wondering now, maybe you shouldn't if this gathering isn't for them. We see some invited guests. I'm glad you're here. Please do continue to invite your friends. Because even though the primary audience is God's people, there is great benefit for all who hear God's word. You see, the blessings of God's word are like a cup that overflows and provides life for all who are near it. In many ways, God's word is the same for the believer and to the non-believer. If you were to summarize and simply explain the message of the Bible in just a few words, you would say that it's the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And that gospel message has never changed. It's the same message that's preached to the believer and to the non-believer, to repent and believe. To the believer, because repentance is not a once-done act. And to the non-believer, repentance points to the sin that leads to death. And so this morning, as we look to Psalm 32, keep that in mind. The message of repentance and belief, the message of the gospel, the truths of God's word have great benefit to the hearer. Now, the application may be different and surely will be if you are a son or daughter of the living God or one who does not believe, but yet God's word remains the same. And so, let's pray now as we begin, as we enter God's word, that he would give us ears to hear him this morning. Amen? Would you pray with me? O great God of highest heaven, would you occupy our lowly hearts? Would you reveal yourself to us? Father, we recognize and believe that if you would not reveal yourself to us, we would never know you. So speak to us through your word this morning. Give us ears to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can open up in the bulletin, you can follow along there. Now, I don't know if Jordan mentioned this, but if you don't have a Bible, we would be so happy to sell you one at a discounted rate. No, I'm joking. No, we'd be so happy to give you a Bible. We use a translation known as the Christian Standard Bible. We have decided as a church that it's kind of a great balance of the literal aspect of God's Word, so word for word, and it's an easy English reading level. And so if you'd like a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Please just talk to Jordan for free. I'm learning that sense of humor in general, doesn't translate in every culture, and so I hope you knew that I wasn't trying to make a few dollars off of you. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. It's one of the seven famous penitential psalms, or in easier terms, a psalm of confession. Now, the most well-known of these psalms is Psalm 51. And Pastor Jordan preached on that psalm the last couple of Sundays. Now, we see that the author's note in the beginning of the psalm tells us that this is a maskil. In other words, this is a psalm of instruction. That's the intention of this song. That's why David wrote this, to instruct the hearer. And so through David's experience and sin, he's instructing the hearer. He's instructing you. He's instructing me. This isn't just a confession of sin based on his experience, but there's a general lesson that David wants to teach us. Now, if you're not new this morning, you know that I like to give the main point of the sermon early on, to even summarize the main point of the passage so that we don't miss it. And so in Psalm 32, it's this: your joy is determined by what's done with your sin. Your joy is determined by what's done with your sin. And we'll see in this psalm, just like many psalms and even many texts in the Bible, that there are two ways that are presented. There are two options. There are two kinds of people. And so with that, let's read verses 1 and 2. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, if you were with us when we began our summer series in the Psalms, you'd remember that I started us off with Psalm number 1. And so if you were there, if you do remember, this opening phrase should sound very familiar. Psalm 1 begins with, how happy is the one who? Psalm 32 begins, how joyful is the one who? In the original language, it's the same phrase. Both psalms being written by David. And so without fully summarizing or kind of getting into Psalm 1, we remember that Psalm 1 explains how a person can become and remain happy. David's advice and encouragement and teaching is that a person must walk in the paths of righteousness and not in the ways of the wicked. Now, similarly, or in a way that's connected, Psalm 32 teaches us that when the upright person falls into sin, it teaches what they can do to be joyful again. Let's look at the verse again. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. We see three terms here: transgression, sin, iniquity. Now, these three terms cover the whole wickedness of man. You don't want to be described with these words. Now, generally, the Bible uses sin alone to represent all three, but it's helpful for us to take a look at all these words so that we would understand them more deeply, to understand what David and really what God is saying here about sin. So let's define these terms. Transgression, or also can be translated as rebellion, is the crossing of a line. And so it gives the idea of defying an authority. You might have seen a sign on a private property, maybe on the fence or on the wall, that said, do not cross, or no trespassing. And so it's telling you that there's a line, there's a place where you are not to cross. And so when you cross that line, you have trespassed, you have rebelled. Now, transgression speaks of our rebellion against God. That we don't recognize or accept his authority, even though he's the one who created us, even though he's the reason we can even speak and breathe at this moment. That's transgression. Sin means to miss the mark. It's used as an archery term. When someone competes with a bow and arrow, the archer aims at the mark, that bullseye, that little red circle in the middle of the target, and if he misses that center, if he doesn't make a perfect shot, he has sinned. That's how that word is used. And so sin speaks of our failure. Our last term is iniquity. And iniquity means crookedness or distortion, a type of perversion. Something that should be straight isn't straight. And so for us to have iniquity in our lives means that we have distorted God's ways. We have chosen not God's way, but our own way. And iniquity speaks of our tendency to sin. It speaks to our sin nature. Even to some degree, our moral inability. Now, these three terrible words are first seen together in Exodus 34. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus 34, or you can just listen along. This is the account when Moses was going up for a second time to the mountain to meet with God, to bring down God's commandments. So Exodus 34, let me go ahead and read verses 5 to 7. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Here again, we have those three terms. In chapter 24 of Exodus, we are introduced to the doctrine or the teaching of forgiveness. And we see that it's based wholly and solely on God's character and his nature. We see that he can forgive the whole of man's wickedness, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now back in Psalm 32, we see that these three terms are addressed in three different ways. We see that transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, and that we are not charged with our iniquity. And so, let's define these words. Now, even let me give you a glimpse on my work as a preacher, as a pastor, as I prepare this sermon. Our hope is that you see that we are not, Jordan might be, but I'm not a biblical scholar. I'm not reading this in the original languages and finding secrets in God's word that you can't discover for yourself. I read the text. Try to understand what the author is saying. I even will define words just like we're doing this morning. Words that I might know, but I want to make sure I'm not missing anything. So we define them. We ask questions of the text. And so again, one of our aims is to show that God's word is living, that he speaks to us, that you can discover these truths by asking questions, by reading God's word, by seeking after him. And so let's define these words. Forgiven describes a lifting of a burden or a debt. And so there is joy because the debt that we owe God for trespassing and transgressing, for rebelling against him, has been lifted. It's been paid. Now, to be covered speaks of this sacrificial blood covering. The scripture is clear that the penalty of sin is death. Now, it may sound extreme, but when you consider that you and I, that everyone has missed the mark, that we have sinned against the holy and perfect God, it's really the only appropriate penalty. Now, there's joy available because our sin and imperfection has been covered. God does not see it anymore. All he sees is the blood that has paid that penalty. Now, lastly, this idea that he doesn't charge us with iniquity means that he doesn't count it against us. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongdoings. Friends, Psalm 32 is one of great hope and encouragement to the believer. It's the only reason I can stand up here as a sinner who struggles like you, because I know that my life is not based on my works, but on Christ's work. That there's truth and hope, that though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Now let me ask you, have you experienced this joy? Do you know what it's like to have a burden so great lifted off of your shoulders? Off of your heart, off of your mind. Verses 1 and 2 here serve as David's lesson learned, sort of the outcome of his journey. And then the following verses give us a glimpse of that journey. So let's continue as we read through this chapter. Look with me to verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained, as in the summer's heat. The language that David uses here tells us of his motive. It gives us, it allows us to see his thoughts. David says that he kept silent. It was his choice not to speak, not to turn to God, even though he knows that God is there, that God is waiting, that God is listening. And we see here the result of not confessing his sin to God. Now, it's probable and believed, though it's not certain, that the sin he has kept silent was the same sin that Jordan preached on, that great sin that has stayed with David in his memory, that sin with Bathsheba, the adultery committed, the murder that it led to. Now, if that's the case, and he kept in this place of silence for nearly a year, groaning so much because the guilt he carried caused his bones to ache. From groaning, he was tired physically. His strength was drained as in the summer's heat. And it's appropriate that we're in this psalm in the month of August. I even thought we would turn off the air conditioning so you'd even sweat even more, so we can experience this. But this is a feeling that we all know, right? We used to live in Dubai, and it was a 4-minute walk from our flat to the bus station. And that 4-minute walk in the middle of the summer brought total exhaustion to my body, as if I was laboring in the field for 12 hours. It's so uncomfortable and so draining. And so we see that David's silence brought this sort of exhaustion, this physical weakness, this aching in the bones. We also see that silence brought God's heavy conviction upon his soul. Charles Spurgeon, British preacher from the 1800s, said it this way: God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it is awful when it presses down. Better a world on the shoulder like Atlas than God's hand on the heart like David. Now, why has David kept silent? He knows God. He's cried out to God before. Why did he take so long to acknowledge his sin to God? David, like us, may have remained silent before God out of habit. Now, it's possible that he was already in this posture of silence before he committed this sin. He was no longer in regular fellowship or communion with God. He wasn't rising early in the morning to spend time with God. He wasn't singing those songs that he wrote to him. He wasn't remembering the faithfulness of God to him. Now, for a true believer to come to this place is usually never intended. It's not purposefully. You don't think, I want to stay away from God now. David didn't decide necessarily to stop talking to God. He just got busy, or maybe he took the access that he had to God for granted. We see that picture in the story of the Song of Solomon, if you're familiar with that story, with a Shulamite woman. She longs and loves her bridegroom. And there was a time when he came to her room early in the morning, drawing her out, saying, come with me, let's jump on the hills like goats. Or I forget the description, but you remember the Song of Solomon. Let's go, let's spend the day together, be with me. Now she loves him, but what was her response to him? Come back a little bit later. Let me sleep just a little bit longer. She took him for granted, as we so often take him for granted. Now that's one reason for the silence. Another could be that David was wrongly convinced that his sin is too much for God, that he went too far. We've heard that lie, haven't we? When we struggle with an issue, maybe an area that we've fallen into so many times, we've begged God to help us, to forgive us. We've promised that we would never do that again. Please just rescue me this one more time. And then again comes. We're back in that place. We believe that this was one too many times. We can't go back to God again. We have a silence of shame. Friends, don't believe the lies of the devil. Though our sins are many, his mercy is more. But this situation does present us with a real question. Here we have David, the king, a man described as one after God's own heart. He's a man who belongs to God, and he's in a grievous sin. In a place he should not be as one who knows God. And so the question for us is, can a believer sin? Can a believer struggle with and get stuck in sin? And again, I'm using the word sin as a summary word of those three terrible words, right? Transgression, iniquity, and sin. As we read this passage, it seems that we have to answer yes. A believer can sin, surely. If you're a believer, you should be able to answer this without any help from anyone else. You should know, based on your own struggle and fight against sin, that you can fall. David seems to be in a place of unrepentant and unconfessed sin. That's what it appears to be from the outside. And for a long time. And again, the way that I came up with that date was we know that he slept with Bathsheba. Again, if this is what he is referring to. Now, in that time, he sent her husband to the front lines that he would die. Then after a time of mourning, he brought her to be his wife. She gave birth to a child. So at least you have 9-10 months there. And so that's where I come with at least a year, or nearly a year. So the question for us, during this time, was he not a child of God? Was his salvation in question because of the sins he committed? Now this is a big subject this morning, and we really can't give it the necessary time that maybe some of you would want, or maybe the time for us to truly understand it. But biblical repentance, as I mentioned in the very beginning, is not a once-done act. A believer doesn't repent in the beginning of their Christian walk and say, all right, thanks God, I'm good. I'll take it from here. High five, talk to you at the end of my life. That's not what repentance looks like in the Bible. A believer daily walks in repentance, trusting in Christ and in his righteous work, as the believer actively fights sin and pursues holiness. Now, it's from a place of victory and union with Christ that they pursue holiness. They don't pursue holiness to gain that victory, to gain that position. Do you understand? Do you see how you can look at it from two different ways? And yet, we also understand from the scriptures that when a person repents, when God turns a person's heart from death to life, they're placed in a position that will never change. That position is secure because, as we'll see here in just a few minutes, it's not based on our work. So it cannot be lost by our work or lack of work. If you fall into sin, or you aren't actively confessing, maybe you're not immediately turning to God as in our example here, it doesn't change the position that you've been given. It doesn't change that you are found in Christ. But it does something, right? It must. It hinders and affects the relationship you have with God. Marcy and I just celebrated 8 years of marriage on Friday. We've had some exciting anniversaries with travel, with good food while traveling. This was the first anniversary we weren't together for most of the day, which is fine. We have young kids; they're sick. This is just how it happens. I've been married, thankfully, happily for 8 years. We just celebrated. Now, if I were to cheat on Marcy, maybe keep things from her, maybe I stop talking to her the way that I used to talk with her. We don't have that relationship as we once did when we first were engaged and wed. I don't stop becoming her husband. That's my legal position. I'm recognized as her husband. That's my position. She's my wife. But surely and definitely it will affect our relationship and intimacy. And the way that the Bible speaks of this is using space language. I couldn't think of the right term. Not space like outer space, but spatial terms. When a believer, it talks about a person's closeness to or distance from God. And so when a believer falls into sin, it seems that they have a choice. They can keep silent before God, and we see the terrible effects of that. Or then they can acknowledge it to God. And as we'll see, the joys that it brings, the fellowship that it restores. The way that Paul describes it in Ephesians is that when a believer sins, they break the fellowship with God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And so the relationship is never at stake. But the intimacy of the relationship surely is. Now, one final word about sin in the life of the believer. Can a believer sin? Yes. Can a believer even struggle with something through their whole life? Yes. Can a believer live a life of sin? Or as it says in 1 John, make a practice of sinning to such a degree that they are no longer affected by that sin? No. Now, they may call themselves a believer, but the lack of fruit in their life would testify against them. Again, we don't have time to really get into that and the details of that would be necessary for us to really understand it. But you can look to Romans chapters 3 through 6, or really all of Romans. You can look to 1 John as well for clear teaching specifically on this matter. Now, as difficult as the aches and the groans that David experienced in verses 3 and 4, his discomfort and sin shows that he belongs to God. He couldn't be happy as one who loves God while doing something that he knows grieves and offends God. He tried to be happy. He tried to ignore it. But the fact that he couldn't shows that he truly believes and belongs to God. Now, can a person who doesn't belong to God feel such conviction? Not to the same degree. Because we see the scriptures say that they prefer darkness to the light. They actually love the darkness. But if you don't consider yourself a believer, you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, and are sensing the weight of your sin, friends, this is the work of the Lord in your heart. This is what we understand, the drawing of God, letting you see your brokenness, calling you to see your need and to repent. Friends, don't see how far you can go in your sinning. How far you can distance yourself from God and maybe still technically be a believer. Let us strive to see how close you can draw to God. You could remain in close fellowship and intimacy with the God of the universe who loves you. Now, notice with me before we move on to verse 5, that there is a word in the scriptures. It's a note in the psalm by the psalmist. It's this word, Selah. This note is included by the psalmist as an instruction. It's an instruction to pause. You just read these words. There's great meaning to them. So don't let these words pass by you so quickly. Stop and consider what God is speaking. Pause and examine your heart and life. And so just for a moment, let's do that even now. Silence can be so uncomfortable at times, especially in a room, especially if you're standing in the front of the room. A silence is so necessary to be still before God, that He would speak to us, that we wouldn't have the distractions that so easily cause us to be led astray. Let's keep reading in verse 5. And as we read verse 5, this is the key verse of the psalm. It serves as kind of a summary of the psalm. So let me read that for us. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It seemed that David came to a place where he could no longer hide his ways. He determined to look to God and to confess his transgression. And when he did, God laughed at him and made him feel even worse for the things he did. Is that what we read? No, but isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what we're afraid of? That God will cause us to experience more shame and guilt for our sin? That's not the God of the Bible. It says that he forgave the guilt of my sin. God didn't make David feel ashamed or guilty for his actions. Our God is faithful to forgive. And if Noah, my three-year-old son, was in the room, he would either yell amen or preach. Now, we're not necessarily charismatic. I haven't taught him to yell in church. But I remember the first time he learned the word preach, I was explaining to him. The first time he probably remembers sitting in the sermon. And I was at one point, and I just heard Noah in his soft voice say, preach. I'm like, okay, my son's charismatic. I didn't know that, but he was encouraging me. But that is a moment that we say, yes, amen. Hallelujah. Our God is faithful to forgive. Now, we see in this verse the need to be honest with yourself. And it's sad to say that honesty has become a lost virtue in our world. Our world is one that's filled with masks and filters that try to disguise and change our reality. We don't want to look in the mirror. We don't want to examine our hearts. We want people to believe the lie because it looks good to them. This psalm is a great example of honest confession. Now, as David looked at his life and admitted his failure and brokenness, he confessed his sin. And then think with me to that main point. We see that your joy is determined by what's done with your sin. David chose not to hide it, as if he could even hide anything from God. And we see that didn't bring joy. You can attempt to hide it. You can attempt to conceal it. Or your sin can be brought to God, and He can and will forgive your sin. And in that, there is joy. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you can maybe hear the echo of 1 John 1:9 as we read that line. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God is faithful to forgive. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear this morning. Now let me say this on confession and forgiveness. Just because you confess your sins doesn't mean that you merit forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you're entitled to have it. God, I confessed. Where's my forgiveness? The Bible teaches that both confession and forgiveness are gifts from God. There's no merit. They're not earned. They're not deserved. We're not in a position to claim anything from God or to expect anything from God. Now, this is a cause for joy. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, comments on Psalm 34. And in chapter 4, he says that there is blessing and joyfulness to the person because righteousness is credited apart from works. He goes back to this psalm to present his teaching on justification by faith. Now, if our standing before God was based on our works, no one would be able to stand. And so we rejoice that it isn't based on our works. And again, we read this note, Selah. And so let's pause and consider the word of the Lord. Let me read this bit from a hymn as we do that. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to Thee. Now in verses 6 to 7, we see an encouragement from David. And so let's read it. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. And again, Selah. David is telling you here from experience and wisdom gained not to delay to turn to God. Pray to him immediately. Let him restore the joy of your salvation. Now, in these verses, verses 6 and 7, we find the same person who in verse 4 was oppressed by God, but now he finds shelter in him. Friends, this is the beauty of repentance and confession. And in these verses, we see the doctrine or teaching of substitution. He who was to be our judge has become our refuge. And this points to our ultimate substitution. Let me go back to Exodus 34, those same verses, verses 6 to 7 or 5 to 7. And let me finish it. I left off a portion there. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin." And here's where I stop. Let me pick up here. "But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." You might have read this in your own reading of Scripture, but there is a tension as we consider sin and forgiveness and God's justice and righteousness. You see, if God were just to forgive sin and not address the rebellion, the disobedience, the imperfection, the wickedness, he wouldn't be just. There would be no justice. Imagine driving and someone running a red light and slamming into your car. Your car is damaged. You have injuries and lots of medical bills even now to pay. You go to court and the judge says to the other driver, "I forgive you." And that's the end. How would you feel as that driver who didn't break the law? You were driving the right way, the right speed. Not that there's a right speed in Beirut, but still, you're driving the speed of traffic. How is that fair? How is that right? That judge isn't just because the law has been broken and he hasn't addressed it. There are consequences of sin that cannot be ignored. We see in Exodus that God says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He can't. It would go against his nature. They're guilty and there has to be a price paid. A debt is owed to God. Now, the joy of forgiveness can be real because of the joy of substitution. A penalty must be paid. A debt is owed. And we understand that we aren't able to pay it. We can't earn it. We can't get on a payment plan. Friends, Jesus substituted his life for ours. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved to die. And because he did that, we can be counted righteous in his place. We can be forgiven. We can have hope and joy and assurance of our salvation because it's all based on Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. His blood was spilt to cover our sins. It's been said, what a cover must that be which hides away forever from the sight of the all-seeing God all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. What kind of cover must that be that keeps God from seeing our sin? Let's read the remaining verses as we close, verses 8 through 10. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding that must be controlled with a bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Verse 10, many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We see here that verses 8 and 9 are spoken from God's view. God is going to instruct his people how to live, and he will go with you as you live. We even hear Jesus' words in the Great Commission, right? He will never leave you, he will never leave me. Now, some will foolishly think that because they can always be forgiven, then they can live however they want. Now, God is basically saying, and this is Marwan's translation, is don't be dumb. Right? That's not right thinking. Don't be foolish. Don't be like a mule that's without understanding. Paul addressed this issue in Romans, and he said, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Now, though our works cannot earn our salvation or standing with God, because we are united with Christ, we are to examine our life and desire to pursue holiness and to fight sin. Again, the starting point is different. It's not an issue of obligation, but an issue of love. And Jesus said this as he was teaching in Luke chapter 7, to the one who is forgiven much, loves much. And again, for sake of time, we're not going to open up Ephesians and Colossians this morning. But you can look to, for those who are taking notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, or Colossians chapter 3, for teaching on what the life of the believer ought to look like. This new life that we have. Now, as we close, Let's not forget the options that are before us. Friends, let's not ignore the instruction of David. We can try to hide our sin, or we can confess it to God. Remember, what you do with your sin will determine your joy. Now, God also can do one of two things with our sin. He will either destroy you because of your sin, or He will set you free from the burden and the guilt of that sin. And so let's finally remember the faithful love of God that reaches for 1,000 generations. When you fall, and friends, you will fall, look to Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Quickly turn to God and let Him restore the joy of your salvation and that fellowship through the confession, as we see here, and cry for forgiveness. And for those who have not yet placed your trust in Christ Jesus, don't resist His call to you. Be honest with yourself. Turn your eyes to Jesus. He's faithful to love you. He's faithful to forgive you. With that, friends, let's pray as we close. Oh Lord, we worship You. We thank You for this time. We thank You for the forgiveness that can only come through the blood of Jesus. And Lord, even this morning as we are going to partake in communion, we ask that You would restore that joy of Your salvation, Father God. Lord, we thank You for the work of Jesus on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.